I've been asked just to wave before you very, very briefly a recent Rutherford House publication, Reformed Theology in Contemporary Perspective, Westminster, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow? These are papers from one of our dogmatics conferences, and there are a number of chapters here that touch on the theme of divine election, which Peter dealt with so sensitively and so imaginatively this morning. Well, now, as I come to the question of the ministry of the eldership, I'm conscious that I speak to a number of elders, very experienced elders, perhaps more experienced than I have as an elder, and to all of you who've been, we might say, wrestling with the eldership in one way or another, all your ministerial lives, and to have a great deal of experience, practical, wise experience in developing elders and using them, and so on. When somebody heard that I was to speak on this subject, that person said to me, "Really, was there anything new to say on the subject? Anything that you haven't yourself said?" Well, in fact, there is, in fact, although I don't remember when last I spoke on it. And first, I want to draw your attention together to recent developments in the role of elders in the Church of Scotland. First of all, of course, we've had the first elder moderator of the General Assembly for 4.5 centuries, if indeed ever before. Not quite sure whether George Buchanan was ordained or not as a minister. And then we've had several new provisions in the law of the Church for an elder to act as an interim moderator in a vacancy. That's new. For elders to act as convener of kirk sessions. That's new. For the elder to act as moderator of presbytery. That's new. For the elder to act as a leader of worship and thus as a preacher. That is now expressed with a new explicitness. Now, I don't know what's been happening with other churches, other Presbyterian churches, whether they're all quite and as venturous and forward-looking as the Church of Scotland. But here you have, collectively, quite a significant advance in the role of possible functions for elders within the Church. And these provisions, I think, reflect a recognition of the potential, at least, of some elders to be given expanded, extended responsibilities. Their response also, of course, to perceived needs, which, of course, are more acute in some areas of the Church than others and for some roles than others. They are, of course, also a response, I think, to the ready availability of elders when ministers are in shorter supply, and inevitably because of that shortness of supply, the ones who are in office are under greater pressure. In some ways, perhaps the response, the most obvious response to need, lies in the provision for public worship to be led now in the absence of minister by, and I quote from the Act, "persons selected and trained to a standard determined by the Presbytery of the Bounds in accordance with a scheme or arrangement approved by the Presbytery." Persons, there's no specification that it has to be a reader. Indeed, this obviously is a different provision. And what is significant, of course, there is nothing set down here about it being in accord with some central scheme of training. Something laid down by one of the major councils of the Church. Now, I'm well aware in summarising these possibilities, these new possibilities, that they may be a million miles away from the reality of the readership as you, of the eldership as you encounter it. And if that's your reaction, then please be patient until later in the talk. But in general, of course, they do represent huge possibilities for elders to contribute evangelically to the Church at different levels. And I'm sure this is happening, not least in the area of elders being having a minimal training, which is thought to prepare them, to equip them to lead worship and to preach. And I just want to ask you whether you and your folk, your elders, are alive to the new contributions that well-grounded, believing, spiritual elders can make beyond their traditional roles, indeed, perhaps particularly beyond your own congregation. And there is something here, surely, that we should not easily ignore. I noticed the yearbook. I have the 2004-05 edition of the yearbook. Interest in the eldership is increasing as elders seek to discover their spiritual role, or rediscover their spiritual role. We may be on the brink, perhaps, of a newly significant resurgence in the contribution of elders to the life of the church. Now, at the same time, I'm aware of some concern abroad, and I've met this in discussion of more than one of these changes, that one or more of them blurs the boundaries between ministers and elders, and even perhaps threatens something of the role or status of ordained ministers. The one that provides for elders to act as interim moderators in vacancies was felt to be sufficiently radical for the Deputy Clerk of Assembly in Edinburgh Presbytery when it passed by an overwhelming majority to enter her formal dissent. So there are concerns, and these concerns are understandable, not least as the position of the minister within the community is eroded by secularism to this degree or that. But you know, when we turn to the New Testament, it is difficult to discern such clear-cut distinctions between ministers and elders as most of our churches embody in their polity. So that in fact, the kind of changes which we see in these new legal provisions in the church are not in fact as alien to the roots of our tradition in Scripture as we might be tempted to think. So let me simply say something about the problems of interpreting the New Testament evidence about elders. Now, these problems are reflected in some of the foundation confessional documents of the Reformed Presbyterian tradition in Scotland, in Britain. The Westminster Assembly's form of presbyterial church government, middle of the 17th century, has a long paragraph on pastors, which includes the statement, "The office of the elder, that is the pastor, is to pray," and so on and so on. The office of the elder, that is the pastor. Then there's another paragraph on teacher or doctor. And the next one is headed other church governors. And the role of other church governors is very simply government. And the only scripture proofs adduced here are 2 Chronicles 19, Romans 12, 7-8, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, where I think the reference must be to what are called gifts of administration in traditional translations. And this paragraph on other church governors ends, "Which officers Reformed churches commonly call elders?" Markedly cool presentation of the eldership as we understand it. There was, of course, a great debate at the Assembly on this very point. And I, in a way, think that this actually reflects how scrupulously scriptural the Westminster Assembly was in most of its endeavours. If we go back a bit to the previous century and to the Reformation itself and the first book of discipline of 1560, there's a chapter entitled Touching the Election of Elders and Deacons, which comes after that on ecclesiastical discipline. And the role of the elders or seniors, that word is also used here, is spoken of only in terms of discipline. And discipline, which here includes the discipline of ministers and their families, as well as of the membership. Interesting, in the first book of discipline, elders were elected annually by the whole church in public, with no limit on their re-election. Again, a somewhat limited approach to the eldership. It's not until we get to the second book of discipline in 1578 that we have something a little more promising for our purposes. On the one hand, it does look forward to Westminster in the next century when it defines elders as, quote, those whom the apostles called presidents or governors, a reference to two or more Greek words which are translated in that way in most other translations. But the second book of discipline still makes discipline their chief concern, what it calls their principal office. But it's not free of confusion when it says, on the one hand and on the other. On the one hand, it is not necessary that all elders be also teachers of the word, although they ought chiefly to be such, and so are worthy of double honour. So all elders ought chiefly to be also teachers of the word. On the other hand, there is this statement, as the pastors and doctors should be diligent in teaching and sowing the seed of the word, so the elders should be careful in seeking the fruit of the same in the people. Pastors and teachers, doctors, should be diligent in teaching and sowing the seed of the word, so the elders should be careful in seeking the fruit of the same in the people. Now, I want to put to you that it's a very suggestive statement about the role of the eldership, and I want to return to it later. Simply to note here, though, that the second book of discipline gives little indication how this was to be done beyond the realm of discipline. It does say the elders to visit the sick, as ministers do, but it doesn't really go much beyond that in terms of the actual role of the elders in their care to seek the fruit of the word in the people. Now, what these foundation texts illustrate is the difficulty of distinguishing in the New Testament clearly demarcated categories of elders on the one hand and pastors or ministers on the other. Ministers, pastors, teachers, bishops, overseers, all of these terms seem to run into one another, except that of ministers. There isn't any clear category of ministers in the New Testament at all. After all, one of the requirements, as you well know, of elders, according to Paul's letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and to Titus, is their aptness to teach, their ability to teach, which by and large is not one of the requirements that most of us enforce when we're choosing elders. In fact, of course, what these early documents from our tradition show in the strong emphasis on government and discipline is the influence of those disciplinary organs set up in Strasbourg, Geneva, Zurich, and elsewhere during the formative period of the Reformation itself in the middle of the 16th century. But let me just say at this point that the blurring of the lines in the New Testament between offices, functions, roles, which we keep rather distinct in contemporary churches, is not restricted to elders. You will know, and I'm deliberately not going into the details of this, that if you collate the different passages that refer to elders, then it's not sure, it's not at all clear that these are not all referring to bishops or to overseers or to teachers or pastors. But as I said, this lack of clarity of demarcation is not restricted to elders. For example, Acts 6 is normally viewed as the account of the institution of the diaconate, of the deacons. But of the seven men who were set apart to look after food distribution, the first deacons, if you like, though most scholars don't see it this way, the only two who are seen later in the New Testament are Stephen, giving a great apologetic sermon, prophetic utterance, and Philip. And what's Philip engaged in? Evangelism, called Philip the Evangelist. And indeed, in this very passage, in Acts 6, verse 4, when the 12 said, "We will turn this responsibility of food distribution of tables over to them, the seven, and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word," no one that I know has ever suggested that only the apostles and their successor in the apostolic ministry, that only they should pray. In fact, although this text is something of a favorite one in our circles, I've never heard anyone remark on the fact that it's not congregations that have here the special ministry of prayer, but the apostles. Ministers, if you like. We will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In fact, all that text really does is to say that apostles should be kept free of tasks like the distribution of food, the serving of tables. And I'm sure it's not intended to say, if it is, then we see it being breached pretty quickly, that those who are assigned that task of serving tables should not be expected to do anything in the ministry of the word, and certainly not of prayer. So that when we come to the New Testament, we do not get any neat blueprint. There's no neat pattern when, as an ordained elder, I was asked to declare whether I thought that Presbyterian government was agreeable to the word of God. My understanding of that was yes, my answer was yes, but it's not the only pattern of church government that's agreeable to the word of God. And I want therefore to suggest, and it's something I suggest in that leaflet that's been referred to already, that the eldership is best seen as the team ministry, the corporate leadership of the congregation. Now, this is what emerges from me from reflecting on the eldership today in the light of the New Testament. It's the team ministry, it's the corporate leadership of the congregation. And as such, it's a framework which quite easily accommodates innovations in elders' role in recent Church of Scotland legislation, such as elders acting as conveners of kirk sessions or leading public worship and preaching without having to go through the training, the minimal training, as readers. Indeed, this view of the eldership, I think, allows for great diversity according to local situations. Varying needs, varying opportunities, varying resources, varying visions, varying aims and objectives. You're probably aware that the story of the 20th century as regards the eldership in the church has been one of, as it were, elders who enjoyed status, but quite what they were meant to do was not very clear. And I think the historical reasons go back to the fact that for centuries, what elders were for was discipline. If you read kirk session minutes, For decade after decade, they contained virtually nothing but cases of discipline. And elders were a key factor in that. And when discipline lost its bite, when, as it were, it ceased to be ineffective, i.e. it ceased to sort of have any kind of purchase on consciences that would make it effective, the eldership's role kind of collapsed. And I think it's one of the significant developments of the latter part of the 20th century that we've seen a growing recognition that elders are people who are not simply appointed because they're good at distributing communion or because they're individuals of status in the community, the bank manager, the chemist, the headmaster, whatever it was, but that it's basically a spiritual office. And I suggest that if you look at the eldership as the team ministry of the congregation, corporate leadership, you have here great potential, not only to think of the combined eldership's role in governing. I don't personally like the language of government, and I certainly don't like the language of courts, but I know it's our tradition. But leading, giving shape to, determining priorities and so on within the congregation, allocating resources and so on and so on. Then I think if you do that, you've got a great deal of flexibility. And I think it's also a very helpful framework within which to think of the task of the individual elder as contributing to and indeed expressing the shared leadership of congregational life. And one of the most obvious widespread developments in the work of elders, observable in the Church of Scotland in the last decade and beyond that, has simply been diversification. And that's reflected in those new legal provisions that I referred to at the outset. No longer is it assumed that every elder, apart from those on the inactive list, will have a district. And indeed, the large-scale abandonment of card communions, which I suppose many of us would say in itself has been a healthy development, although it has sometimes knock-on effects that weren't anticipated and aren't so helpful, that abandonment has contributed to a degree of withering even of the district system, with some move to a less regimented and more widely based pattern of pastoral visiting, involving also others than elders. Quite common to have in churches now groups of designated visitors who are not elders. So diversification has been, as it were, one of the keynotes. And I think myself that has been at least potentially very enriching. But certainly fundamental to my vision of the eldership is the corporate leadership of the church, so that the eldership will embrace within itself all of the individuals with specific responsibility for major areas of the congregation's life and witness. Children's work, the outreach, the dimension of the worldwide church, care of the old folk, students, whatever else it is, perhaps for those of you who have them, asylum seekers, and other special responsibilities which are felt to warrant being headed up by a designated individual. I would say myself that it should go without saying that all those individuals will be members of your eldership, of your corporate leadership. Now, you can approach this in two ways, of course. One is that you only appoint to lead these, take on these responsibilities, those who are already elders. And the other way is to say that, you know, if we're appointing someone to look after the pastoral work, we have someone in Holyrood who looks after the pastoral side, that person ought to be, ipso facto, a member of the Kirk Session, a member of the eldership. And Of course, if you've appointed someone who's a woman to one of these jobs, then obviously you need to think about that hard before you do so. But there's a lot more that might be said under this basic, if you like, bread and butter hat. But I would say, for example, individually, it's the role of all elders to communicate with their members on behalf of the Kirk session, so that the visions and priorities and concerns of the Kirk session are distributed downwards to the membership at large, and vice versa. The eldership ought to be, as it were, the elders ought to be the kind of ears and eyes of the congregation, as indeed they were originally in the 16th century when they were designated in areas and meant to spy on the lives of the parishioners of Geneva and so on. But they ought to be the ones who ensure that when the session comes to discuss something or to make some provision or other, deciding priorities, whatever it is, that the session does so in full awareness of, as it were, where the congregation is, where the people are, what are the things that are biting hard on people's lives, what are the things that people are concerned about, worried about, where they need more help, and so on and so on. This two-way communication between elders and the Kirk session and the congregation. But let me say more at this stage, picking up that what I regard as a very suggestive statement in the second book of discipline. As the pastors and doctors, doesn't matter, teachers or doctors, should be diligent in teaching and sowing the seed of the word, so the elders should be careful in seeking the fruit of the same in the people. Now let me commend that sentence to you as a richly suggestive rubric for a major dimension of the elders' ministry. Take it away with you. Turn it over in your mind and your spirit. Follow where it leads you. Milk it for its nourishment. Here are some reflections of my own on it. It implies, I think, that the fruit of the sowing of the word is not born, or not all born, simply from that sowing alone. It's fruit that needs to be sought. It needs to be drawn out. It needs to be nurtured. It needs to be elicited, coaxed into life, fostered, tended, developed, cultivated, schooled, nursed, fed, supported, bolstered, exposed, recovered, restored, in no doubt a myriad ways. 1 Corinthians 3:6-8, one planted the seed, another watered it. Now in that case, that other was the great and mighty Apollos, after Paul had sown the seed. And it's always God that gives the increase. But what in fact this statement in the second book of discipline is saying is that there is a real role for elders to be careful in seeking the fruit of the sown word, the taught, the preached word, in the people. Let me illustrate this from the career of Luther. There's a famous utterance of Luther, which I think probably comes from his table talk, to the effect that the word did it all while Philip and I sat drinking beer in the inn. I no longer have all the books that I did at my command, and I couldn't find the precise quote, but it's something like that. More or less Luther saying, well, you know, it's not up to us. It's not to my credit. The word did it all. And Philip and I were just drinking beer, as they did indeed in the inn in Wittenberg. But Luther learned better. When the superintendent's committees of the day came back from visiting the churches of rural Saxony, reporting astounding ignorance of the new evangelicalism, the mind-boggling tenacity of old Kirk traditionalism. What was Luther's response? He wrote his two great catechisms, the small catechism and the large catechism. The message had to be broken down, distilled in small doses, instilled by repetition, learned like our times tables. That, I think, was seeking the fruit of the same in the people. It wasn't sufficient, Luther learned, to preach. There had to be ways in which what was preached was assisted to stick and take hold on people's minds and hearts and lives. I recently had an inquiry from Sinclair Ferguson asking whether we knew much about Calvin's catechizing ministry, or probably the catechizing ministry of Calvin's colleagues in Geneva, and unfortunately we don't. But Sinclair's letter surmised that we'd perhaps neglected backup forms of ministry which dinned the truth of Scripture, my word, not his, into people's hearts and heads, not leaving it solely to the public broadcasting of the word to the congregation at large. These are Sinclair's words. Inter alia, amongst other things, one thing that I suspect the expository ministry movement, in his quotation marks, has missed is the important place given to catechisms to provide the Velcro strips in the mind for sermon hearers to understand, retain, and apply what they were hearing in the systematic exposition. The Velcro strips in the mind, a role for catechism. That's not, I think, 1,000 miles away from seeking the fruit of the same in the people as a banner over the calling of the elders. And it happened to fit in rather well with some of my own reflections on the significance of early Christian practices, particularly those around baptism, including the catechetical instructions that preceded baptism and all kinds of other purifications and concentrated training that preceded the baptism itself. The relevance of that for our increasingly paganized post-Diana Britain. And I think we need to pay more specific attention to, if you like, more formalized, tighter, perhaps that's not quite the word, tighter means of deconstructing the old man and reconstructing the new. Just as in the early centuries, catechumens, those preparing for baptism, were taken through what William Willimon has called a detoxification exercise. Or as Alan Crider has put it, quote, to reform pagan people, to re-socialize them, to deconstruct their old world and reconstruct a new one, so that they would emerge as Christian people who would be at home in communities of freedom. That is to say, there are people now coming around the fringes of our churches and into our churches and into our Alpha and Christianity Explored courses, who can be assumed to know nothing of what Christianity is all about and the implications of becoming a Christian. One of the churches in Edinburgh that I know something about, a couple came through Alpha and were converted and then asked for baptism. And it was only then discovered at that stage that they were living together but not married. And it was only at that stage that they discovered that there was any problem about that. And if in fact we have folk for whom paganism, and it's often paganism rather than secularism that takes root in people, is so deeply rooted, then we, as it were, may need more specific, more precise procedures, resources, as it were, to prize the paganism out of them. And I suggest catechisms are a good role for that, have a good role there, and elders as the persons who will do a lot of this prizing. Well, now, all of this, I think, is close to what increasingly we're coming to call discipling and mentoring. Now, making disciples is, of course, central to the Great Commission. Yet at the same time, that this particular use of discipling, I think, is actually a relatively recent one in our communities. Relatively new language, and I don't remember it at all when I was a student going through Christian unions and so on. And I think ultimately it's a contribution that's come from the charismatic movement, actually. But discipling is an ideal task for the elder with secure biblical and doctrinal foundations, and the elder who may well be, in this context, apt to teach, fitted to teach, as Paul tells Timothy and Titus to choose elders. This is seeking the fruit of the sowing of the word in the people. Now, there's something else about this suggestive phrase. It's a perspective on the ministry of the elders, which, of course, ties it in to the central sowing of the word, undertaken by preachers and teachers. I can't forbear to mention in this context, you may have noticed it as I read those quotations from those early documents earlier, that these are still working with the distinction which you get in Geneva, of course, and earlier in Strasbourg, between pastors on the one hand and doctors, teachers, on the other. Now, there's a little bit of unclarity about what is the precise role of the doctor, the teacher. Is it the person in the theological seminary, the theological university, the professor? It wasn't intended to be solely that, certainly not. Calvin started out in Geneva as a lecturer before he was made a pastor. But there's something to be said, I think, for distinguishing between them, if only because I hope that this will help to make some of our pastors' sermons less like lectures. But if it's the task of elders to seek the fruit of the sowing of the word amongst the people, then elders are people who should pay especially close attention to sermons, to the sowing of the word. And if elders lead Bible study groups on passages of scripture that have already been preached on or are going to be preached on, that contribution should be welcomed and supported. And perhaps it is particularly elders in this role who will have the ability to earth and apply, to apply and to earth scripture, the preached word, in the everyday lives of the faithful. Finally, and changing tack a bit, what if your headache is light years away from what I've been talking about, and your great burden is how to turn a bunch of nominal elders into converted men and women who, with the second book of discipline, will recognize the eldership as a spiritual function like the ministry? Well, who am I to say too much about that in the presence of so many of you who I know have labored and struggled on this front? I will nevertheless venture one or two words. There are no magic formulae here. And recognizing that is perhaps at least a helpful start, and perhaps a necessary start. It's a huge challenge to prayer, to a spiritual exercise. But it's also, you know, a human task. For these blind, recalcitrant elders who keep you awake at night are human beings. And it may not be devilish defiance which leads them to be suspicious about your brand new ministry. How are they to know that you are right and all your predecessors within living memory were wrong? Especially when you, unlike them, can't be bothered to keep the manse garden in good shape and turn up for meetings in an open-neck shirt and won't even conduct the Lord's Supper in the proper way. I'm not being flippant. Basically, you sort out your priorities. What are the issues on which you really think you have to stand up and risk offending traditionally old Kirk elders, as it were? But they are human beings, and where they are is understandable, not least if they're the ones who have sacrificially actually kept the church alive in all kinds of ways over the years. Now, there's so much more that might be said, but don't assume that unenlightened elders should be expected to respond to the new gospel any more snappily than church members at large. They will themselves perhaps need to have its fruit sought in them. And perhaps other elders who are with you and do acknowledge the new gospel will have a special role in that in relation to their fellow elders. Certainly don't wait until you're 100% satisfied that they're on the side of the angels before asking them to undertake some spiritually significant task. It's common for people not to realize their own limitations until they're challenged to do something for which they feel inadequate, and which then propels them to seek help. Why not ask them to lead in prayer? And indeed, perhaps even to undertake one or two more challenging things. I do believe it's a tactical error to wait until you have total confidence in people before you push them into responsibilities and tasks that you're not sure whether they can really cope with. Use educational slots in Kirk session meetings imaginatively, especially by inviting outsiders to introduce a topic. Probably wise, isn't it, that elders who are finding you a bit difficult to swallow hear the new gospel and its implications from others beyond yourself. My, he's not the only cranky fanatic around. Especially if it's somebody with an official church responsibility for elders training or something like that. But I do want to stress the importance of recognizing the need for education and training of the eldership. And I would myself have a slot at every Kirk session meeting where a particular topic is taken up and turned over, looked at scripturally, perhaps looked at in the context of that particular congregation's need. And what better than the topic of the purpose and function of the eldership as something that could obviously occupy a whole ongoing series. And so on. The need here is for practical wisdom. And I'm sure that you all learn from each other. If you don't, you should be. I certainly see the teaching and training of the eldership as a high priority for ministers. And a little sting in the tail. Don't assume that a godly eldership is necessarily an effective eldership. We recently, over this last weekend, as some of you will know, had an important conference in Holyrood to, as it were, chart the way forward once we're back into our new building, indeed before that. And we broke up into discussion groups, as one does, and I was quite surprised, although talking it over with fellow elders afterwards I shouldn't have been, but I was quite surprised at the strength of feeling abroad about the ineffectiveness of our Kirk session in Holyrood. And in godliness we're second to none. But people felt that we were very good at talking at great length, not much good at communicating to the rest of the congregation, and not much good, it seemed, at taking decisions which seemed significantly to lead to change. Now, I have to say, taken aback. And these were things that were being said by folk that were at the heart of the congregation. Godliness may unthinkingly simply reinforce conservatism. And it must be important for elders to ask themselves, individually and corporately nowadays, will the elders help the congregation, and indeed ministers for that matter, to cope with change? Elders are not intended simply to help ministers in the sense of being yes men. They are intended to help ministers, and the books of discipline say that clearly. But as people who live in the kinds of environments that Peter touched on this morning, elders with their responsible place in the church may have the tasks I've already suggested of helping preachers to earth the preaching in the everyday world that people face at school, in the office, in the football club, wherever it may be. And we ought to be the people, I suggested earlier, who have our ears and eyes on the ground of where people actually are in our fast paganizing and secularizing world. And we may have a special responsibility for ensuring, as it were, that the ministry of the church, in its broadest sense, copes with that and is responsive to change in a healthy fruitful manner. And in that way, I think, we will indeed be seeking usefully to gather in, this is harvest season, to collect some of the harvest of the sowing of the word among the people. Thank you.